In God's word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it will be page 283, because we're beginning at verse 16, about halfway through the chapter. I'll ask you to stand if you're able and offer your worship to God by the hearing with care and attention of his holy word. 1 Kings 3, beginning at verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. And we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this ancient word about a wise king would lead us today to worship the God who gave him wisdom and who gave to us a king whose wisdom is far greater and far better. We pray that our reading of this word would lead us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This case that came to Solomon is a hard case. Some cases are easy. As parents, or as managers in your workplace, or as leaders in the church, or in any other position of responsibility, maybe as teachers, you all know every once in a while there's an especially hard case. It's not clear what's the right thing to do. And God had given to Israel a plan for dealing with hard cases. Ever since the days of Moses, it had been the custom that there would be a series of courts that people could go to settle disputes. They could go to their father, and if the problem was too big for their father to address, then they could go to their town council or other local band of leaders. And if it was too big of an issue for that court to deal with, then they could go to the leaders of their tribe. And if it was too big for that court to deal with, then it would go to, in Moses' day, Moses himself, or in Solomon's day, to the king. And that's how this case would have reached Solomon. These two women would have had this dispute, and they would have brought it to somebody and said, look, this child over here is dead, this child's alive. She says that's hers, I say it's mine, and vice versa. And even you can just tell from reading the chapter almost helps us to see how confusing this situation is. This woman says the child's mine. That woman says the child's mine. That woman says it's dead. That woman says it's alive. I mean, it's hard to keep it all straight, even just talking about the scenario. And these other courts would have said, you know, this is a big issue. And not only is it a hard case, but it's compounded by two factors. One is there's no witnesses and no evidence. I mean, they can't send a forensics team to investigate the DNA of this child. That's not an option. And that's the only kind of evidence we would have available to us in this situation today. And also, there are no witnesses. No one was in the house with us. We were alone. These are unmarried women. They don't live in a normal household structure. And nobody else was privy to the relevant details. So there's no witnesses to consult. And then the other compounding factor, not only is there no evidence, but also this is a very serious issue. If it was a less serious issue, a court might have just said, well, you know what? It's only $20. Just split the difference, okay? And that might have been the end of the matter. But this is a big issue. And actually, in the Law of Moses, it was specifically issues of homicide and issues of rights and issues of assault were the kinds of issues that needed to be elevated to those higher courts or ultimately up to the king himself. And so that's how this problem landed in Solomon's lap. There's no witness, and the allegations are serious, and it's a hard case. Now, what's the big need in a situation like this where a hard case comes up? The big need is exactly what Solomon had been praying for in the first part of chapter 3. We looked at this last Lord's Day. I'll just remind you, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, here's what Solomon had prayed to the Lord when he spoke with him at Gibeon. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Just like to point out a couple things about that prayer. One is that Solomon prays for an understanding mind. A more direct translation would be a heart that hears. A heart that hears. An attentive, listening, humble frame of mind to really get to the bottom of the situation and not just judge by surface appearances, but to hear with the heart, to understand with the mind what's really going on. That's what Solomon wanted, a hearing heart. Another thing about verse 9 is that the word govern, in govern your people, another way to translate that word would be the word judge. It's the word that gives us one of the titles of Scripture in the Old Testament, God's judgments. It's one of the ways that the Bible talks about the Scriptures. And that's the word here. Give your servant a hearing heart to judge your people. And then I'll just point out one other thing. Do you remember anyone else in the Bible who was once offered the ability to discern between good and evil? Remember that? Anyone? Remember? There was an animal that came to a human and said, you will be able to tell between good and evil. This is the second time in 1 Kings that we've talked about snakes. It was a snake. The snake came to Eve and said, oh, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God and you will understand good and evil. That was the whole point. And that's what the snake was encouraging Eve to do, because that's what it means to be in charge, right? And here Solomon is saying, I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be the king, and I better know how to discern between good and evil, to perform judgments that will be right and good based on a hearing or understanding mind or heart, and not just based on surface appearances. I need to be able to discern between good and evil. I need to be a new Adam, a leader of the human race and human family, a leader of God's people, who can really see what's right and good. And that's what Solomon prayed for. And now we see that Solomon's prayer has been answered. Because in the second half of chapter 3, this hard case comes before him, and Solomon knows what to do. God has answered his prayer. That's the message here, that God has answered Solomon's prayer for wisdom to judge rightly by discerning between good and evil. And this hard case displays how God answered that prayer. So a few things about this wisdom that God gave Solomon. The first is that wisdom is what kings need. I've already kind of made this point, but I'd like to just point out, based on Solomon's responsibility in this situation, he needed wisdom very much. Remember, Solomon was the king, which meant he had, according to the scriptures' teaching, power to wield the sword against the wrongdoer and to reward or praise those who do right. That's one of the king's big responsibilities. He's got real authority. He can really mess with people. He is not just an agency. He's not just an advisory service. He's not a consultant. He's a king. On his order, people can lose their lives. It's a big deal. And what Solomon feels his need of is exactly right. It's what he needs. He needs power, wisdom to go along with this power of wielding the sword. And I'd like to point out that the power to wield the sword is a manifestly good thing in this chapter. It's a great thing. These two women needed someone like Solomon who had real authority to solve problems and not just, you know, a friendly uncle to have a chat with. They needed someone with real public authority. And especially the woman who was in the wrong, or sorry, the woman who was in the right, who had been wronged, she needed someone powerful to help her. And so when we see this chapter, we should want, just and the most basic thing we should see is how good it is for there to be people in society with the right kind of authority and the wisdom to wield that authority for the sake of what is right and good. That's a kind of simple takeaway from this chapter. But further than that, Solomon here doesn't actually use that sword on anybody. Okay, we've read to the end of the chapter, so there's no surprises here. Nobody's heads roll at the end of chapter 3. The sword comes out, but it gets put away again. And the significance of this is sometimes I think we don't think about this enough, and that is that the reason that we have magistrates with real authority to really punish people is not only for the sake of the punishment, but also because it enables discovery of what is right. And Solomon here never uses the sword to actually punish anybody. He does use the sword to force an issue. He uses the sword, or the real threat of the sword, to discover what's going on under the surface. And that's something that we're thankful for if there's an investigation that needs to be done, if there's a problem. You know, we've talked about, for instance, if there was an allegation against someone in our church about abuse or something like that, we would need someone with real authority to get into the details, someone who can order evidence, someone who can compel witnesses and testimony, someone who can really get into the details and can't just politely ask for information, but can really force the issue. And that's what Solomon uses his authority as a magistrate and as a king to do here, to discover what's going on under the surface. And the gleaming sword on the side never actually does any harm to anybody, but the fact that it's there means Solomon is able to get to the bottom of it. So that's another thing that we learn here about that kind of public leadership, that the kings need wisdom both to wield the sword in punishing wrongdoers, but also in discovering what is right and true. That's something that we learn from this text. The next thing I'd like to point out about this wisdom is where it comes from. It's for kings, and it is from Scripture. And this is an exciting thing about this chapter that I've been looking forward to sharing with you. I just want you to imagine you're in this situation. One woman is saying, "No, the living child is mine," verse 22, "and the dead child is yours." And then the other woman says, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." And then the king says, the one says, this my son is alive and your son is dead. The other says, no, your son is dead and my son is alive. I mean, are you confused yet? Right? And everyone's sitting there just kind of doing this, right? Alive, dead, dead, alive. You know, what's going on here? And then Solomon calls for and what's he going to call for? The lie detector machine? I mean, like, what is it? What's he going to call for? What is there that can possibly help in this situation? And he calls for a sword. Thinking, what's he going to do? And then he doesn't put one of the women under the sword and say, are you telling the truth? Otherwise, I'll punish you. That's maybe what you would guess he was going to do. What he says instead is, bring that baby over here. And he lifts the sword up over the baby. And everyone in there has got to be thinking, oh no, we thought this king was going to work out, but he's actually a total lunatic. He's crazy. This is an absolutely dumb thing to be doing. There is no business holding a sword over a baby in a courtroom. This is not the done thing. Don't do this. This is not in the manual. The lawyers had never seen it done. Nobody had ever seen it done. This is totally out of the ordinary. But where did Solomon get the idea to do this? Well, I want you to think back to one other situation in the Bible where there was, first of all, to a rule in the Bible. You can turn there if you'd like. It's Exodus 21, verse 35. And imagine this situation. When one man's ox butts or gores another so that it dies, what do you do? You got a friend, he's got an ox, and you've got an ox. Oxen can be rough. They don't always get along with each other. And your ox gores the other guy's ox. And it's like, oh, kind of stinks. Didn't mean for it to happen, but it's the sort of thing that happens once in a while. And it could have just as easily been the other way. Now, whose fault is it? Is it the other person's fault for not fencing up his ox away from yours? Or is it your fault because you didn't fence your ox away from his? I mean, whose fault is it? How do you decide that sort of thing? Well, Moses was told by the Lord, well, what you do in that situation is you sell the living ox and you split the proceeds. And presumably you'd split whatever was salvageable of the dead ox, maybe for a nice barbecue or something like that, right? But the point is, here's a way of splitting something in a case that can't be decided. And there's no point having half an ox, right? I mean, half an ox doesn't plow anything or pull anything or do anything useful, right? It's going to be dead, right? Do you see how similar that is to the situation with these two women? Is there any good having half a baby? I mean, half a baby is no baby at all. It's just a dead baby, right? And I actually think Solomon was, in part, acting from a deep meditation on a law like this in Exodus 21, where God gave what we call civil laws, laws that were never intended to be a perfectly sufficient law code for all societies at all times and all places, but they were laws given to Israel at that time as examples of how to live out the Ten Commandments in society. The commandment not to steal, the commandment not to kill, and that sort of thing. How do you live out those commandments in this situation where one ox has killed another ox? What do you do? Well, here's what you do. You sell the ox and split the proceeds. Well, I think Solomon is basically working from that map when he comes up with this plan. He says, well, look, one of you's got a dead child, the other's got a living child. Now, it's not like oxen, because it's not like that child killed that child. But it's a very similar situation where there's no good point having half a baby, right? There's no good point having half an ox. And so Solomon is implementing and using wisely the principles of God's law. And just remember, do you all remember what a king was required to do before he took office as a king? Remember what one of the requirements was in Deuteronomy 17? He's required to write out for himself with his own pen a personal handwritten copy of these laws that God gave to Moses so that they would be his meditation day and night, like the man in Psalm 1, that he would love God's law, that he would say, like Psalm 119, that he has found it to be exceeding broad, that it looks like it's just about ox and animals and money, but it turns out it's a map for how to act wisely in all of life. That's what Solomon's doing here, I think. But there's one other place in Scripture that I think we can go. Can you remember a situation in the Bible where someone raised a sword over a child? Think back to Abraham. And what was God doing when he told Abraham, offer Isaac your son? What was he doing? Was he intending to kill Isaac? Was that the point? No, he was specifically intending to test Abraham to see his heart. And it was specifically the question of what will Abraham do given his natural affection for his son? That was the question. The sword never actually landed on anyone, except it did land on a ram a little later, but that's not my point right now. The point is that God was using this as a test to see what was in Abraham's fatherly heart. And now Solomon is in a situation where he needs to find out who the mother is of this child. And he uses a sword over a child, not to kill anybody, but to see what is in a woman's motherly heart. And so I'm pointing this out because I don't want you to think that Solomon was just a wizard or a magician of some kind or a sort of eccentric genius who came up with strange legal solutions to things. Solomon was someone who knew his Bible. That's the point. He knew and loved the Bible in detailed ways that led him to be able to act wisely in a situation where no one knew what to do. And I wonder, does that explain some of the foolishness in your life and mine? You know, where we're just common everyday challenges, we just don't know what to do, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to tell our kids, we don't know what to tell other church members, we don't know how to handle a problem at work, we don't know how to handle a relationship issue at home, we have all these difficulties crossing our path, and we're totally flustered and befuddled and bewildered. Could it be that unlike Solomon, you and I have not meditated day and night in God's law in such a way that the details of its wisdom have not seeped into our bones and marrow and joints, so that when God's sword is over us, foolishness is revealed and not wisdom? Could it be? Pointing that out partly to correct and admonish us, but also to encourage you. You may think, I'll never be wise. But you know, it's incredible what someone who knows their Bible is capable of. It really is. It really is. You may never have a degree in such and such a thing. You may never be wise in some famous way. But a Christian who knows their Bible is often a very wise man or a very wise woman. And that's an incredible thing to aspire to. Especially, remember what Paul told Timothy? That the scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation. And if there's nothing else you're wise about, you may never solve a court case. You may never solve a problem with someone's child. You may never be a good counselor in any public or notable way. But please don't miss the wisdom that leads to eternal life. It comes from God's word. He gave it to you so that you would be wise to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ his son, to go to heaven, to have your sins forgiven, and to live a new and godly life. So wisdom comes from Scripture. And I'll make one other point here. This is why, this kind of meditation on Scripture is why we pray for God to help us when we read the Bible by giving us his Spirit. Notice what everyone said at the end of the chapter. They said, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because he had been such an amazing student of the Bible. Is that what it says? They stood in awe of the king because he had more pencils out in Bible study than anybody else. No. It doesn't say here that he used the right steps or method to read the Bible. It doesn't say that he did all his homework before Bible study. It does not say that he memorized large passages of Scripture and that was the impressive thing, although I'm sure he probably had memorized much. What they say is, the wisdom of God is in him. There's a wisdom of God that's in Solomon that is above and beyond any just merely human insight that Solomon has into the scriptures. And that's what you need to be a good student of the Bible. You can't just read the Bible in the same way that a really smart Shakespeare scholar can read Shakespeare and really get the details and get into the text and understand what's going on. That's not the main thing. The main thing you need in order to love and know and bleed the Bible so that you act with Solomonic wisdom when the situation you're in calls for it is you need God the Holy Spirit making you wise. You should pray for that when you read the Bible. You should pray for it when you come to hear the Bible preached. You should pray for it for your children, that as they learn to read the Bible, that they would be spiritually wise people. That's what we need. So wisdom comes from Scripture. There's another kind of simple point that I'd like to make, and that is wisdom is for justice. Wisdom and justice go together very closely. Notice that what is needed to do the right thing It is not totally obvious how to get to the bottom of this situation. There's a woman who says, my son is living. And there's another woman who says, my son is living. How do you get to the bottom of the situation? Well, what you need to do, and what Solomon understood he needed to do, was to understand the motivations that each woman was speaking from. What's going on under the surface? What's going on inside their heart? God, give me a hearing heart, an understanding mind, to judge your people, to discern between what is good and what is evil, to get under the surface of what they're saying and see where that is coming from in their motivation and desire. And what Solomon does by holding the sword over the baby and saying, well, hey, let's chop the baby in two and then you'll each get half. What he does by saying that is he reveals the heart of the two women. And you'll notice this in right away in verse 26. The woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son. And how did the yearning mother's heart express itself? In a spirit of sacrifice. No, give the child to the other woman. For the sake of his life, let him go. I'll give him up. I will concede my right. I'll forfeit my case. I'll stop all legal proceedings. I will let it go in order to preserve my son's life. I love him more than I love me. And so Solomon revealed a mother's heart by showing that it acted in sacrificial love. But then the other woman speaks immediately after. And this is a strange thing about the situation, that after the first woman has forfeited the case, the next woman speaks and said, no, I like the solution that King Solomon proposed. I actually want him to cut the baby in half and we each take part. Now, I bet you the woman didn't think before she spoke. Because what does that reveal about what's going on in her heart? Think about it. Go ahead and chop the baby up. That's what she's saying. In other words, while the one woman's heart is revealed to be the heart of a true mother who in sacrificial love will give up what she can for the welfare of her son, the other woman's heart is revealed to be the heart of a murderer who for the sake of some personal gain would like her child to die. Which leads us to wonder, you know, how exactly did the child die in the first place, the first one? You got to wonder. I mean, did this woman take really good care of her child? Was she a super loving woman the first time around and then a murderous woman in court? It almost makes me think that maybe she wanted these children dead because she didn't want to care for them. They were, after all, the children of prostitution, not the children of a husband or father. Makes me wonder. I mean, I can't say. We're not told in the text, but that's what's revealed in her heart anyways, is that she's the heart of a murderer. And Solomon gets to the bottom of it. He uses his wisdom for the sake of justice by discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I'd just like to read to you something from the book of Hebrews about something that our Lord Jesus does with his sword. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I'd just like to ask you, are you ready to have Jesus' sword held over you to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart? I mean, as a pastor, I can't really see what's going on inside. Your family can't really tell. The world around you can only see the outward appearance of your life, and it may be completely fine on that level. But what's going on in your heart? What are your thoughts, your intentions, your desires, your ambitions, your goals? Eventually, those things will be revealed. As Jesus said, every word spoken in secret will one day be proclaimed from the housetops, and God will use his sword to do it. And like the sword of Solomon, it is sharp, and it reveals hearts. What will it reveal about your heart? Now, there's a few more general things about justice that I'd like to point out that I think we learn from this text that are very important for our world to understand. And that is, justice is good for people who are in low conditions. This is something that's often easy to misunderstand, where people get cynical and they think, well, justice and courts and lawyers and things like that, those are all for rich people. I'm poor. I don't need justice. I need help. Right? There's kind of slogans about that sort of thing. But I'd just like to point out, the woman here who needed the most help was a lowly prostitute, someone who couldn't really be seen in polite society. And what was helpful to her was justice. And so when we wish to benefit those who are most needy in society, we should be also advocating for justice to be done always, because that's really what we all need. I'd like to point out that this is a powerful description of the way that sexual immorality harms children. This chapter is a perfect encapsulation of an observation that many have made, that when you put adult sexual desires before the welfare of children, what you get is children who are harmed. This is why, for instance, prostitution should not be legalized in society, is because you end up with situations like this, where the natural fathers of these children are long gone. We have no way to hold them to any kind of responsibility for their children. And these mothers, I mean, in the one case at least, this child was just a kind of obstacle to her normal way of having a career. And there's a significant comment that Scripture makes about our society, where if we want to secure the welfare of children, we adults need to repent of our sexual immorality. That's the only way children will be really, truly safe in our world and society, is when, as a society, we have conducted that kind of repentance. I'd like to also point out that this chapter is a vindication of natural parental rights. This is a topic that's increasingly an issue for one or two reasons. The first reason is that a lot of institutions in society are starting to think that the government is what gives to parents the right to be the parents of their children. And if the government thinks that children are not well served by their parents, then the government has the right to come and take children away or dictate how they should be raised. Well, that's not Solomon's principle here. His question is not, who will be a better mother? Who will care for this child better? His question is, who is the natural mother of this child? And that's a significant question, and it's one that public justice should uphold in our world. There's a lot more we could say about that. I'll just leave it there. And then I'll make one other comment. The other way that natural parental rights are being eroded in our world is through technology. So people are today able to conceive through sperm donation, right, where the natural father of a child is completely absent from the child or even from the mother's life. And nobody ever goes to that natural father and says, hey, look, your kids need new shoes, right? But they should be paying for those kids' shoes. I mean, there are men out there who, through donation, are the father of hundreds of children and who are totally delinquent in their natural responsibilities toward the children that they have brought into the world. And that's something God has told us not to break apart, and yet as a society, through technology, we are breaking that apart. This is why Christians should be opposed by the way, to things like in vitro fertilization. Because what do you have to do with in vitro fertilization? You may not know. If you do, it's, if you don't, it's okay. But basically, you have to conceive artificially a whole bunch of embryos and then get rid of those that don't look like they're going to work out and implant the ones that will. But what would an actual godly father or mother do for embryos that are about to be discarded? They would save them and rescue them, wouldn't they? Those are their children, right? And yet as a society, through technology, we're getting used to the idea that natural parental rights and obligations are not required. One other one is surrogacy. This is something I don't know if I've ever mentioned from the pulpit, but I'd just like to point out briefly, Christians should be opposed to surrogacy. And it's a very fashionable thing these days, but just think about the fact that God has assigned to natural mothers the privilege and responsibility that comes with caring for a child in the womb, and the bond that forms between a child genetically with her, his or her parents and gestationally with the mother while she's in the womb is a very significant part of that child's life. And through surrogacy, we are doing things like allowing, two gay men to pay a woman to gestate a child that is the child of one of them with another woman who is not part of the picture, and then the surrogate bear that child, and then the two men take the child away. Right? And I would just like to point out how similar that situation is to the kind of situation these two women and this child are in, where there's an absent natural father, there's a woman who's not the natural mother claiming her rights, and then there's the natural mother who, by God-given natural affection for her own offspring, is laying down her legal case for the welfare of her child. And the sword of Solomon is getting to the root of those complicated tangle of issues that I'm just listing so that you can think a little bit more about how all of those things would apply and what God would have us do in those complicated situations. We could talk more about any of those. They're complicated issues, but that's just a brief word. Wisdom is for justice in all of those matters. And then I want to take you beyond this text and point out that Solomon is, even here, not primarily the reality, but a picture of the reality that God's people were looking for. There's a poem that Solomon wrote in Psalm 72. And this chapter, 1 Kings 3, helps us to see both why Solomon could write the poem and why the poem goes way beyond Solomon. Listen to Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Isn't that exactly what Solomon's been doing in this chapter? But then the psalm goes on. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Now, is it possible for Solomon to be feared throughout all generations? And you immediately start to think, no, there's God's wisdom involved here that's actually the more significant issue. And it starts making us wonder, will there ever be a king who has God's wisdom himself and not merely as a gift that he enjoys for the sake of his service? And that leads us to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that I'd like to point out. Listen to this. After meeting Solomon, the wise Israelite king, let's meet another wise king. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, meaning a son in the line of David and his father Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, the spirit of, notice, wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Notice, judging with an understanding mind and heart, not just the surface issues that we see, but the deep issues of reality. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And I'd like to point out to you that one day that king is coming and he will put this world right. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He will. The wicked will not always prosper. These cases that are hard cases now will not be hard cases for him, because he will have the knowledge to do what's right in every situation, and you will rejoice at his coming But the only way you'll rejoice at his coming, when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, is that one day he came the first time in grace. That's another thing that's different between Jesus and Solomon. There's a similarity. One is that, you know, Solomon's wisdom sure looked foolish, but it worked really well. And so too with King Jesus. The foolishness of his cross looked very strange and unworkable to the world in which we live, and yet it turned out to be the wisdom and power of God to those who were being saved. The sword of Solomon was lifted over an innocent child for the sake of doing justice, and it revealed the heart of a loving mother who proved herself in self-sacrifice, which just reminds us of another story, not similar at every point, but in a few ways, of God the Father who lifted his sword over his innocent child in order not only to expose his righteousness and our sin and to reveal the loving heart of a father who will freely give us all things since he has seen fit not to spare his only and beloved son. But he has also done this to expose what's in your heart and mine, because this child shall be for the rising and falling of many in Israel and the secrets of the hearts of the people, Simeon told Mary, Jesus' mother, will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your heart also. Because what God has done is bring down the sword of his judgment on a righteous son so that guilty people like you and me, like the woman in this case who was on the wrong side of the equation, could be pronounced righteous. And what you think about him is the thought and intent of your heart that must be revealed, because not only will the judgment of this world take into account what you have done, it will most importantly take into account whether or not you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. The only thing Solomon could have done even better than chapter 3 is to lay himself down and say, for the sake of this guilty, murdering mother, I will bear the sword. But we have a king who did that, who is not only great in wisdom, but great in mercy. And he invites you not only to live a life of righteousness under his rule, but to lay down your arms and become his subject instead of one of his rebellious enemies. And he promises to all who trust him that though you deserve death and judgment and damnation and hell, that he in his wisdom, that looks like foolishness at first, but is the power of God at the end of the day, he will bring you to everlasting life. That's really one of the notes we should take away from this chapter. Just like Abraham said, my son is dead, but now he's alive. Just like in the Gospels, a father of a prodigal son said, this my son who was dead is now alive. By the end of this story, there was a woman holding a child in her arms saying, this my son was as good as dead to me. But now, thanks to the wisdom of God present in God's anointed king, he's alive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us to submit our minds, hearts, and lives to the wisdom of God that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in him, so that there is absolutely nothing that we are missing out on if we belong to Jesus. We pray that you'd forgive us our sin and injustice. Have mercy on us as a society in which so many injustices are perpetrated, approved, and tolerated. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us the blessing of earthly justice, but especially give us the blessing of embracing a Savior who has given us not what we deserve, but in a perfectly righteous way has given us life instead of death. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.